There, is it on? Yes. Okay. It is great to see each of you here tonight. Appreciate your presence very much. This evening, I'd like to, actually, it is on growth, but what I was going to do is compare the context of Corinthians with the context of Hebrews. And so what I picked out what I think is the heart of the context of Corinthians, which has to do with growth, and then the heart of what I believe to be the heart of Hebrews, which has to do with growth. And there's two different aspects of growth. One is from a standpoint of the carnal-minded, fleshly mind, and the other is from the standpoint of Judaizing teachers' influence and people going back into that realm, and they're trying to grow back into or the principles of Jesus Christ with respect to the Old Testament. And it's very interesting to look at the two different types of growth, because what you have is the same message, and that is spiritual growth in Jesus Christ. But the messages are adapted to the people receiving the message. One, to the Hebrews, and the other to the Corinthians. And so we're going to start with the Corinthians. And if you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1, we'll go with that. And we'll talk about and compare the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world. And then we'll go into and we'll compare that with the text of Hebrews and what Hebrews says about growth. So if you'll open your Bibles right now, but just keep in mind that the same idea and the same ultimate result is spiritual mindedness in Christ Jesus and to grow in Him. That's the ultimate goal that is to be accomplished by both teachings. Now in Corinth you have pretty much Gentiles with not a whole lot of Jewish influence at all, and some Jews and some Jewish beliefs are referenced a little bit, but nothing like Hebrews. Not even close to the same type of wording and argumentation. It's more direct and just kind of simple in Corinthians, and Hebrews gets a little bit more into the law. And so it's very interesting contrast, I think. But so with that in mind, let's take a look at this. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. Oh, that's right. And now I pushed that button, so it messed that up, didn't it? There. Okay, I got it. And I'm just going to go ahead and show you the whole text. And I do have some reading that I want us to do. So let's begin here now in 1 Corinthians. Now, very worldly, a lot of Greek trade, just all kinds of things, very fleshly minded and worldly minded place. If I was going to compare the audiences, Hebrews or Corinthians, to this audience, which one you think it'd be? Corinthians, right? Yeah, Corinthians. I mean, where do you live? In the sister sin capital of the West, right? San Francisco is the first, isn't it? Vegas is the third, Vegas is the second, Reno's the third, something like that. You don't have a real problem in going back into Judaizing teachers or influences of the Jews, but you've got all kinds of worldliness around you. So Corinthians would be pretty adaptable. So just think about along those lines, and let's plug along, because I got some reading to do and some contrast to make, and I think it's very interesting. Now, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. You can't know God through the wisdom of the world. And we discussed that a little bit on Sunday. The wisdom of the world, it's full of idolatry. It's full of idols. At this time period, Diana of the Ephesians, Athens was full of idols all around. Corinth had 1,000 temple prostitutes. They were just full of self-involved carnal mindedness. But there was a group of Christians trying to be faithful. And he says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for the signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, not a lot of educated upper class people. And of course the gospel, you know, the poor person, generally speaking, there were noble people, there were rich people, but generally speaking, they were too well off and too high-minded for the gospel. Too much schooling, perhaps, in some cases, but whatever, he says, the wise and the mighty and the noble, not many. 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Ultimately, we're going to see that play out completely when the mockers and the scoffers who claim that we are crazy people and the second and last coming comes and God burns everything around and every knee bows. Ultimately, they're going to look very, very foolish. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Now that's a crucial element here. Why is the gospel the gospel? Why did God choose the scheme of redemption that he chose? Why did he choose the foolish things to shame the strong? And right here is perhaps a major point, because if you take this point and you thread it through all of the New Testament epistles, you're going to see that one of the problems the church had was the elevating of people. People wanted to elevate themselves. They wanted to be the center of the focus. And he says, listen, I set this up that so no man may boast before God. Not only in the way that they're saved, they can't save themselves, but no man can boast amongst other members. No member is more important than another member. And he says, I set it up that way. And you will see this addressed over and over and over again. And it's addressed through humility is how it's answered. But that's a crucial point with regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ and why it is the way it is. But by his doing, and that's another thing, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that so interesting? I think we could hit on that, and we could talk about grace, and we could talk about obedience, we could talk about faith and trust, and ultimately, if it wasn't for Christ and his doing, none of us would be in Christ Jesus. It's by his doing. See? That's why you can't boast. That's why we shouldn't elevate anybody. The power is in the Word. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that's the boasting that Paul does towards the end of 2 Corinthians when he boasts. He boasts in the Lord. Let's go ahead and read, 2:1-5. I want to go through there. And of course, all of chapter 2 is talking about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. But these first five verses, and then I want to get into chapter 3 where the concept really matches. Now, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I didn't use a great play-acting strategy. Back during this time period, Greek orators were like movie stars. I mean, they had a name for themselves, and they were popular. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if it's not that is the focus, I mean, so many churches are nothing more than great big giant social clubs, and that is not emphasizing Jesus Christ. You just have to put it that way. And so I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that's miraculous power here that he's talking about. Miraculous power of miracles and miraculous power of inspiration by the Holy Spirit. The guidance of to every word that is written in this book. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now if you would, go over to chapter 3. And I kind of want you to remember this part, especially in the heart of the Corinthian brethren, who are surrounded by all these temptations to be very worldly and please the flesh. In Hebrews, they had a pressure to go back into Judaism, and you see the two different things. And yet he's telling each one, he say, you need to grow. Now watch this one here in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. They're already having divisions. And in chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, listen, you need to be united. And then some people are baptized in Apollos and some in Cephas' name. And so the elevation of men was there. Now, here he gets just a little bit more specific about it. And he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh. Men of the flesh, that is of the carnal mind. In other words, he says, I have to talk to you like babies, like because your mind is still on the flesh. Your mind is still, it's not in the spiritual or the heavenly realm. You can't understand. He told that to Nicodemus. He says, man, Nicodemus, how am I supposed to teach you heavenly things if you can't even get what I'm telling you, that a man must be born again? And poor Nicodemus, a ruler that knew the book, no doubt, he could probably quote half of it. And he says, Nicodemus, I can't talk to you like heavenly stuff. I can't do it. And he says here, he says, I have to talk to you like men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. You haven't got your mind changed. You haven't grown. Out of what? Out of carnality. Now I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. Why? What's the evidence of that? For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy, these are the indicators. Jealousy, strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not carnal? Are you not walking like mere men? Isn't that an interesting statement? We are men. All of us are men, not gender-wise, but we're all people. You know, we're people, right? He says, well, you're walking like people, mere people. And some of us might say, well, I'm a mere people. Not if you're a Christian. You're not a mere people at all. You are, in God's sight, one of His children. You are in this world, but not of the world. And when he makes these statements, you are walking like mere men. That is not a compliment at all. He said, you're just walking around with all the rest of the world, just like the world, fleshly minded. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? See, our fellowship is with Christ, according to 1 and verse 9. He says in 1 and verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship, joint participation, communion with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're one with Christ. He says you're walking around like you're not. And he says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. God was causing the growth. Someone was asking about how to, you know, break through to some of the Jewish community. And I said, you don't break through to the Jewish community. You don't break through to anybody. The Word of God does it, or it isn't done at all. It's just that simple. Now, granted, you need to use the Word of God properly, because it's got the power. But it is, that is the power. And people get very frustrated. But when you give the Word to someone and they reject it, it's not you that they're rejecting. It's the Word of God that they're rejecting. And it's very frustrating. But anyway, he says, but God causes the growth. Now, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. We're his fellow builders. We're planters, if you will, of the word, of the seed. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now, go over to 2 Corinthians 12 now. I'm just going to go right to the end so we can go over into Hebrews. 2 Corinthians 12 and 20. Now, this is what I like to call moral issues summed up. Moral issues. You have doctrinal issues, and you have to deal with doctrinal issues, granted. But you have to deal with moral issues as well. Now, moral issues, when you look up and you study moral issues are issues between brethren, relationships between brethren. When you're talking about doctrinal issues, you're talking about structure, organization, methodology of fulfilling collective works and things of this nature. And you can define it however you want to define it, but the moral nature of teaching and the moral nature of becoming unity in morals is crucial. A lot of times a congregation can be doctrinally sound and morally corrupt. And how that happens is they can do all the things correctly and yet gossip. Which is worse? Having gossip all over the place in a congregation or partaking of brownies for the Lord's Supper? I'll tell you what. I don't think there's much difference. They're both going to hell. You see what I'm saying? So you can't just emphasize one. You've got to emphasize both. And we get so doctrinally oriented, sometimes we allow other things to go unchecked. Sometimes we're so morally focused, we let the other go unchecked. This is something that I think everybody's got to pay real close attention to, because you're going to see lists like this throughout the epistles and warnings. And these lists are brutal. They're usually short lists with admonition attached to it, warnings and things of you got to stay away from these things, stop doing these things. Now this is it here. Listen to what I'm saying here. He's concluding now, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, basically conclusion of 1 and 2. And he says, "For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish." And now he's going to talk a little bit about moral issues. That perhaps there will be strife. Strife is a, if you look up the word strife, it's a debater. It's a debater. Now in Romans, the 14th chapter in verse 1, you have a debater there that he loves to debate in a way that he'll actually accept a brother to become part of his number so that he can debate him. Nothing wrong with debate. Nothing at all. But if that's your purpose for being nice to somebody so you can clobber him with the Bible, that's wrong. It's condemned in Romans, the 14th chapter, and all the way through chapter 15. Strife, jealousy. Somebody that's hot and suspicious of mind, angry tempers, disputes. Do you know what this word disputes is? It means factious, and factious in this way. Somebody starts talking about somebody else, and they don't like these other people, and they don't like what they're doing. And so what factious people do is they start getting a following in a congregation. They get a following. And it's very hard to control that sometimes. Because that's why you get a faction going, a following. And you gotta watch for that, because that can, over a year or 2 years, a lot of people are very influential. They're very smooth talking, and they're justifying themselves because they disagree. There's sin all over the place when this happens. But now these are the moral issues, disputes. That's that word faction. Slanderers, gossip. I don't know how many times I've actually caught people in the act of gossiping, confronted them, and they're upset because they got caught. I don't understand it. I really don't. I promise you that I have confronted people, because when people tell me something what do you call it when I'm not supposed to tell somebody what they're telling me? Yeah, confidence. Thank you very much. And they're telling me, yeah, in confidence. And I say, well, yeah, okay, I guess it just depends on, I don't know what they mean by confidence. But if they tell me something about somebody else, I'm going to go to that person, confidence or no confidence, and find out if it's true. Period. Well, I did that. Lo and behold, who wasn't even close to the truth. Not even close. Confronted the guy. He goes to the elders and said, he broke confidence. He didn't even care about the truth. People, this is morally sick. If you understood what I just said, I hope you do. But it is in the church. It's just as bad. I'm telling you, it's just as bad as having brownies on the Lord's Supper. If you've got that amongst you. And you don't do anything about it. It's sick stuff, and I can't believe how people justify. But I have seen a lot of this over the years. Now, gossip usually, you know, the cure for gossip, for the person who's gossiping, you know what the cure is? It's to go to the person and talk to them whom you're gossiping about. And what bothers me, I make this just a little bit worse. It's usually between a couple of people that are friends. And that makes no sense to me. The person would have a lot of influence if he went and talked to this person, and they don't do it. For some reason, it blows me away. I don't understand this gossip stuff, this slander, gossip. The faction, this is worldly stuff. Arrogance, disturbances is tumult, a state of disorder. You just can't have that. And I'm not saying you do. I'm just saying that if the Bible, and see, I could go to probably six more passages that makes this list, even bigger list than this, that warns against it. That's why I know it's so important. And I've just seen it a lot. So okay. Now that's Corinthians. That's Corinthians. So now let's go over now. So you've got the moral and the doctrinal. And Corinthians, you've got a real, fleshly type pull. And the context of growth is that you gotta grow out of this carnal mindedness, this physical mindedness. You've gotta grow out of this and put your mind on the spiritual. All right, now let's look at the growth over here in Hebrews. Now Hebrews is a text. I've got all that up there. Okay, I'm just going to plow that right up there. Context of Hebrews: to grow out of serving the tabernacle and into serving Christ. And both of them are just as devastating as can be. The one is perhaps maybe a little bit more of a moral issue, whereas Hebrews is perhaps maybe a little bit more doctrinal. Okay, just kind of see that a little bit. Now Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, and a lot of what I say on is just I'm kind of placing it into it's a setting. Now, we know it is to the Hebrews. I think that Hebrews is written almost in apocalyptic form, because you see some things that are written, and it's not just blatant. And it's not blatant. The writer is not blatant. Well, why? The writer didn't want to be known who it was, because he was writing to Hebrews, probably Hebrews, perhaps a strong congregation in Jerusalem itself. And you wouldn't destroy, even though that's conjecture, you wouldn't destroy anything by doing that, because it is to the Hebrews, and the things that he is dealing with are serving of the tabernacle. So you can kind of see that the audience is perhaps a very strong and powerful place in Jerusalem, perhaps the Jerusalem church itself. And that is where all of the pressure in the world would be coming down upon those Christians to convert back to Judaism, somewhere around 56 A.D., 55, 56 A.D. All these powerful Judaizing teachers throwing people out of the synagogue, and they're coming in, and they're teaching anything they can to get people back into Judaism. One of the things that they were doing was they were saying, you know, you're a Christian, right? You believe in this guy, God, this Son of God, Jesus. Look at this guy. He's God? How come he's dead? And the saints stole his body. And you're following this guy? Why, he's lower than angels. He's lower than angels. And a new Gentile or a Christian goes, boy, I thought Christ was supposed to be king. And I mean, these guys are throwing everything at him in the book. So here comes, I believe it to be Paul, and the reason he's not putting his name there is because nobody would read it in Jerusalem. But even if it's not, it makes no difference. That's why I say it's kind of apocalyptic, kind of covered over. It's kind of hidden. The message is, Paul was all things to all people, and he would teach in a way that would not just slap somebody upside the head. He wanted them to listen to the reason and to the words, because he knew that the power was in the words. So the writer is irrelevant here. He wanted them to look at the logic. Now, so he goes on now, and these people are convincing. Go to Hebrews now, the second chapter. That they have convinced some of these brethren that, you know, Christ, for being God, he's really not much of a God, is he? I mean, his angels are higher than him. So when you teach Hebrews 1 and 2 that Christ is higher than the angels, granted. But that's not the thrust of Hebrews 1 and 2. The thrust of 1 and 2 is explaining why he had to be made lower than the angels. That's the thrust of it, you see. It wasn't just that he was higher than angels. Granted, that's taught, no doubt about that. He's higher than angels. Oh, but there's much more than chapter 1 and 2 that with regards to angels. Why did he have to be made lower than the angels in the first place? Why did he have to become man? That's explained. The whole second chapter explains that. The whole second chapter is not talking about him being higher than angels. That is an overall point, no doubt about it. But now he's explaining, he's taking this opportunity of these false teachers converting these guys back into Judaism, and he's saying, I'm going to do some teaching on this. This is why this humble man died on the cross. He's not humble right now. Well, he's probably humble now, but he's king right now, sitting on God's throne right now. But see, these guys got to these guys. Now listen to this. Now watch the context as it develops with regards to angels. And there may have been people worshiping angels and all this stuff, but I promise you one thing. People did not understand why this carpenter's son was murdered and he's supposed to be the king of David. These guys took advantage of that. And here he goes in chapter 2. Watch this. He says, for this reason, for what reason? For those who will inherit salvation. For this reason, inheriting salvation, understanding who the Christ is. Higher than the angels, no doubt about it. But see, he's getting ready to talk about why he had to become lower than the angels. For this reason, salvation, We must pay closer attention to what we have heard through the gospel and the Old Testament scriptures, seems to me, so that we do not drift away from it. That is salvation in Jesus Christ. Drift away from what? From being a Christian back into Judaism, Hebrews. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That he's getting ready to explain. This great salvation that happened by God becoming lower than the angels. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. That would be the apostles and the inspired writers. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Miracles testified and gave veracity to the fact that Christ was God. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Now from right here, he's talking about man. It's a quote in Psalm, and he's talking about man all the way until verse 9. So now watch what he does here. He quotes this Old Testament passage of Scripture to these Hebrews that knew the Old Testament. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? Now the son of man there is us, people, Christians, not God, not Christ yet. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, understand the reasoning here. Why is he saying that? Because he's getting ready to explain why God had to become lower than the angels. And the first reason is because we're lower than the angels. See that? You'll see that towards the end for sure. You have crowned him, people, with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. Absolutely. We're put in the garden. We have dominion over the earth. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Well, what is not subjected to me? If I'm included in this, well, death's coming. I really have overcome through Jesus Christ, but the end is not here yet. Satan is still working. Jesus already conquered. He's up in heaven. He's overcome. But his enemies now are our enemies. Now, look, watch verse 9. See, he's gonna really hit it. The next few verses. Listen. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death. He had to die. Well, God can't die. Well, he became man, according to Philippians 2, took the form of a man, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He had to be made like man. Watch what he says here. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things. He was the carpenter's son. He had to be equal to us. And through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation. In other words, through death, just like man. He was tempted in every way. Coming towards the end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 4, which gave him to be a high priest so that he could identify with us. But that's another point, really. This point is so that he could be offered. A goat is not going to pay for Jim's sins. Goat ain't going to do it. Why? It's a goat. It's got to be a human being. A man. So death perfected Christ. Well, he was already perfect. No, he wasn't perfect for a sacrifice for us until he became one of us. That's the point. Not that he wasn't sinless. That's not the point. The author of their salvation through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's one of us. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. See, there's going to be a closeness, a family tie. And he's answering an accusation. He says, people, yeah, he was lower than the angels. Yeah, he died a brutal death. Yeah, people abused him. But he's God. He had to do that for us. Oh, is that what happened? Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, see, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he did. He defeated the devil. Actually, when he went to the cross and he died, the defeat was there. The proof was in the resurrection, but no sin tied to him. Death could not hold him, period, no matter what. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's right. Without Christ dying and becoming like man so that he could be offered for us and be resurrected, we did have the fear of death. Death had the reign. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels. That is such an interesting comment there. He does not give help to angels. We are the target here. Angels are over here. They were ministering spirits. Christ had to be made lower than the angels because he had to be equal to humans. But he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Isn't that an interesting statement? Now, therefore, verse 17, because of all this, one of the key phrases, he had to be made like his brethren. See? To be the right perfect sacrifice in all things, tempted in all ways as we're tempted, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation or sacrifice or offering in heaven for the sins of the people, behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies coming up, which we won't talk about, but that's what he is going to talk about later. Okay. Well, so he addresses that. He addresses that concerning angels, and then he goes in, and concerning Moses as a servant and Melchizedek, the priest. And he comes down, and he's trying to teach Jesus Christ to them. Jesus had to become like man. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And in particular, it starts to really pick up in contrasting him with where he fits into the offerings in the tabernacle or the offerings in the temple. That picks up just a tremendously coming up. But I think that the false teachers, see, were really getting headway using some of these arguments about Moses being greater than this carpenter's son and all this. So the point is definitely there that he's greater, but I think the point is obviously, they gotta look at why he had to become equal to Moses and a servant murdered. Why was that? And angels in particular. Now let's go over here to chapter 5. Now let's pick it up here. Chapter 5 and verse 8. Chapter 5 and verse 8. And it says here, let's go pick it up right here. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. See, it goes back to that. He became a man like you and me. He learned obedience to the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, well, that perfect meant full or complete. See, he wasn't complete until he became man. Because only a man could be offered without sin to take away sins of man. And once you buy into that, then it just flows beautifully, quite frankly. And having been made perfect, he became to all those, see, who obey him the source of eternal salvation, or the author. Being designated, appointed by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Just 2 points about Melchizedek. There had to be another law in order to be after the order of Melchizedek. And after the order of Melchizedek was an eternal priesthood. He never to die. Okay, just those 2 points is all we need for now. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Why have you become dull of hearing? Ah, those temple prostitutes. Just got my mind off. No. It was the Judaizing teachers. They were the distraction here. For though by this time, he says, you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles or the rudimentary principles in reference to the Old Testament laws and the service of the tabernacle, the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. This milk that he's talking about is milk that is taught in the Old Testament. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, the scheme of redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the Messiah as the Christ, the Holy One of the Old Testament. He's an infant. He doesn't see it as deeply as he should. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice what? Practice using what they've learned from the Mosaic Law and translating it into what is taught about Jesus Christ in the New, understanding that the Old Testament law was a shadow of the substance to come later, see? And then who because of the practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. What kind of good and evil? I'll tell you what kind of good and evil it was, is the kind of good and evil of how to think about deeper things concerning Jesus Christ as compared to serving the tabernacle. Serving the tabernacle. You see, and then he goes on in chapter 6 there. Now listen to this. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching. You know, when he says that, he's literally, the way I look at this, he's to leave the serving of the tabernacle. In Galatians 3 and verse 23 and in Galatians 4 and verse 9, as a matter of fact, I think Galatians 4 and 9 is maybe even more poignant, and I think I have time to read that one. Galatians 4 and 9. Watch what he says here now. He says about the elemental things, referencing the Old Testament. And Galatians, that's the very context, and I believe it to be the context of Hebrews as well. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak? Now listen to what he's calling this, the Old Testament and the serving of the tabernacle. You turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental or rudimentary things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You see that? That's more blunt than Galatians, the third chapter. So therefore, he says, leaving the elementary teachings. He's not talking about leaving the elementary teachings of baptism in Christ. You need to learn as much as you can about what's happening with baptism in Jesus Christ. See, and you know what? What I do now is I teach this a little bit different because I always got a pretty hard time about this. And so what I've done is, just generally speaking, you have to grow no matter where you are. Granted, I understand that. And I would apply this to that no matter where you are. The thing is, wherever you are, you need to grow. But these people, he's actually saying, leave these rudimentary teachings about the Christ. Let us press on to maturity. Understand Jesus Christ in contrast to the Old Testament, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washings or baptisms, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, finally, after 20-some years, I decided to take each one of those and go back and strictly study it out of the Old Testament with no New Testament. It's quite fascinating. Very limited knowledge of all of those things were learned or understood in the Old Testament. Very limited. And it's quite time consuming, by the way. And it took me 20 years to finally decide, oh, I got to do this. It really wasn't that bad. But every one of these, just what did they know? Oh, and I looked up everything. And then you go to the New Testament and oh my. In Christ Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Oh, it's like night and day. They didn't know a whole lot about resurrection dead in the Old Testament. baptisms and washings compared to baptism for the remission of your sins and resurrection and reconciliation and redemption and on and on and on? He says, leave this, come to this. You can't get enough of this, he says, in Christ, but this stuff over here, it's way down here. It's a shadow of the real. Oh, yes. So you can see this as plain, just plain, I think. And he says, now, the resurrection and eternal judgment even. Eternal judgment. Now, this we will do, he says, what? Press on to maturity. If God permits. What do you mean if God permits? If God allows you with an honest heart, he will allow you. And he says, and this we will do if God permits. And it really has to do with our honesty of heart, whether he's going to allow us to grow to maturity or not. Because it's got to be his way, or it won't happen. And let's continue on. It says here, for in case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. They've got the knowledge. So for you to try to convert this guy again, it's not going to happen. He's going to have to come to himself. It's not saying that he can't repent. I think a lot of people think that that's what it says. I know it is because I've read a lot of material on it. I know quite a few people who believe that, but that's really not what it says. He's got to come to himself, and he can repent if he comes to himself. It's just that you can't do anything about it because he's got all the truth. Now look at verse 7 and 8. Have you ever looked at verse 7 and 8 a little bit closely? I don't know if I can or not. I mean, I can, but do I have time? I don't know. For ground that drinks the rain. Listen to this. This is pretty cool. Ground that drinks the rain. What's the ground do with the rain? Soaks up the rain. Seeds are in the ground. Up comes whatever. Falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those whose sake also is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the Jews that aren't converted. The rain, the beautiful rain of life, Jesus Christ, comes down upon them. Thorns come up. He's furious at these people. It's almost apocalyptic in a way. Because he teaches in a way that it's kind of hidden from some. Probably to protect the church there, wherever it was, in the heart of Hebrew country, wherever that is. But it yields thorns and thistles, worthless and close to being cursed and is burned up. Isn't that something? It's what he's doing. It's what he's doing. He says, I cultivated you. I planted you a lovely vineyard. I watered you. And this is what you come up with? Accusing the Son of God of being lower than angels and just another man? No. He says, you'll burn. Literally. That's what he says right there. Now, go over to Hebrews 13 and this will be it. I promise. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 7. And I did this on purpose because this is towards the end. I could obviously spend a lot more time in the interim, but I wanted to go to the end just to show that, see, he's still on the same type of material. And he says, remember those who led you. Now, what do you mean those who led you? These were Christians, apostles perhaps, Polycarps, whatever types. Remember those who led you or converted you out of Judaism, who spoke the word of God to you. Hebrews, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. In other words, don't go back into Judaism. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's almost making a conclusion there. He had to be made lower than the angels for a time. And see, I think what he's saying there, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is that he was God, and he never stopped being God. He became man for a time, but he never stopped being God, but he became man. You want me to explain that? Forget it. I can't. I just can't. But I'll tell you, I love the passage, nothing is impossible for God, because then I know that he can do it, if he says he can do it. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And see, I think the varied and strange teachings are not only the Judaizing teachers, but they're grappling with Roman and Greek stuff, and they're throwing it in there with the angels. There's no angel teaching that the Judaizing teachers should have had. They'll use anything to get a convert. And he says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. Well, that's directly towards the Old Testament, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Because they're just too occupied. You can't eat that. You can't eat that. They're still in the Old Testament, drinking milk. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. That's the crux verse right there. That's the crux. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. That was that yearly sin sacrifice, the yearly one, that went into the Holy of Holies as compared to the one that was daily outside of the Holy of Holies. And they're described only four verses apart in Leviticus, the sixth chapter. It's very time-consuming to grasp that particular thought, but it's there. Nonetheless, this is what you do. He says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp. So what did he mean by that? Outside the gate of Jerusalem and outside of the temple. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we do not have a lasting city. Brethren, this is a good place to offer the invitation, so I'll get right to it right here in this verse, okay? Listen to this. We can apply this, Corinthians, we can apply this, Hebrews, we can apply this across the board. For here we do not have a lasting city. To them, it was Jerusalem. But we are seeking the city which is to come. The heavenly city coming out of heaven, the new Jerusalem. We're waiting for it. Through him then, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. Not offer at the tabernacle. We have nothing to offer there. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Brethren, we're looking for a city. And that city is coming to us out of the heavens, and it might come on the way home tonight. I don't know. If it does, I hope we all have the attitude, bring it on. And we need to have that attitude. I hope that you have the attitude. I hope your prayer is, I hope the Lord comes right now. I often think, do I really hope that? I should. There's other passages that says I should. And so, with that in mind, if you are subject to the invitation in any way tonight, please let it be known now as we stand and sing the invitation song.